And I invite you to turn in your Bibles this evening to the book of Revelation, to chapters 8 and 9. And as I've said, my goal for this series has been to give you a framework for understanding the book of Revelation, and my hope is that by the end of it, you'll actually think that this is a pretty straightforward book. Now, I've planned out the rest of the series, and from here to about Revelation 20, we're going to be moving at about one or two chapters per sermon. And the reason being that I don't want us to get bogged down into details, but I want us to see the overall structure, which is, I think, how this book is intended to be read. We're meant to see this kind of in one sitting. We're meant to see the panorama of this book at one glance. Also, it's not my goal to preach history, but I want to preach Christ, the Lord of history and the judge of all the earth. And therefore, although I could take you through each one of the trumpet judgments, each individually, I'm not sure that the takeaway from each trumpet is unique. I think they're all intended to go together. And so we'll actually be considering two chapters this evening, chapters 8 and 9. And that also means that by sermon count, we're about halfway through the book of Revelation. And I hope this is where it will start to make a lot of sense. I hope that you'll be starting to say to yourself, what else could it possibly mean and how could it be any clearer? And I hope you will, with me, glorify the God of heaven who reveals the things that will be before they come to pass. But I do want to warn you, first of all, this is not the view of our session as a whole. So this is my view I want to teach you. It is a historic view. There are many commentators who would agree, but this is not the view of the session. I also want to warn you that there's a lot of ground to cover in this sermon this evening, and at times it may start to feel like a history lesson. But I do want to tell you up front that if this is what Revelation is about, then we have to decide not to be ashamed about it. If Jesus did give us a prophetic vision of human history, then we don't need to be ashamed or embarrassed to take one evening and look at the fulfillment of that history, especially when we do so with the eyes of faith to the one who is the writer and the revealer and the Lord of history. And so let's come to God's word, and let's once again ask for his help and blessing. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we confess that this is one particular area of scripture where wise and godly men have disagreed. And so we pray that you would allow us to approach these two chapters with humility. And yet, Lord, we pray for conviction, for what we believe is the correct interpretation. We pray that you would seal your word upon our hearts, that you would impress upon us the truthfulness and the significance of your word. And we ask that you would do so by your Spirit through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. We'll hear now God's word from Revelation 8 and 9. John says, "When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. The first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth. And a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. Then the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. And a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Then the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch. And it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many died from the water because it was made bitter. Then the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened. A third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. And I looked, and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound." Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given power as scorpions of the earth have power. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were given authority to kill them. And they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. In those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them. The shape of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were crowns of something like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like women's hair, and their teeth were like lions' teeth. And they had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle. They had tails like scorpions, and there were stings in their tails. Their power was to hurt men 5 months. And they had as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek he has the name Apollyon. One woe is past. Behold, still two more woes are coming after these things. Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. Now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow. And the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which came out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth, and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents having heads, and with them they do harm. But the rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of their works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. So far, God's word. Well, we read this morning in John 15 that Jesus called us his friends, and the reason he gave was in verse 15. He said, "No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. And Abraham was called a friend of God in the Old Testament. And when God was about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, he revealed it first to Abraham. And the fact that Jesus reveals these things to the church is a testimony to the fact that we are his friends. This is a testimony here in the book of Revelation that he has reconciled us to himself and that we do not need to wonder at God's purposes in the world. As Amos says in Amos 3, verse 7, surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. And Jesus is the greater prophet than Moses, whom the Lord raised up, which is referred to in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. And therefore, we can expect that the revelation of the gospel would be the clearest in the New Testament compared to the Old Testament. And we can also expect that the predictive prophecy would be clearest in the New Testament compared to the Old Testament. There is a popular saying attributed to Augustine, the new is in the old concealed, the old is in the new revealed. And so the gospel was in Genesis 3:15, and in the promise given to Abraham in Genesis 17, and in all of the types and shadows given in the ceremonial law of Moses. We also know from the Old Testament that the mystery of the gospel going to the nations was actually prophesied beforehand and revealed in the Psalms and in the prophets. Then we also see in the Gospels and in the New Testament writings that Jesus, the greater prophet, comes and he untangles those seemingly contradictory prophecies and shows how they all fit together. And he shows a specific fulfillment of all of these prophecies in himself, and he pours out his Spirit upon the apostles. And he gives us the clearest explanations of the gospel that we have in the Gospels and in the New Testament. And the same thing is true with predictive prophecy. We'll see that in the Old Testament, the prophet Daniel described the fall, the rise and fall and succession of nations, the Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans. And actually, Daniel goes even farther to the mediatorial kingship of Christ and the rise and fall of Antichrist in Daniel 7. But in the New Testament, the book of Revelation is even more clear. The book of Revelation is not less clear. It's certainly not some less clear, more general, spiritualized prophecy, but it is the very pinnacle of predictive prophecy, building on and clarifying the Old Testament prophets and prophesying those major redemptive historical events that would take place before the first and second comings of Christ. In other words, what was veiled in Daniel is revealed in Revelation. And the book of Revelation says that there is a blessing for those who read and who hear and who keep the words of this prophecy, because it's one of the privileges of friendship with God to understand and to respond in faith to what God has revealed to us. So we have a lot of ground to cover today with these six trumpets. And so I think it's best if we just dive right into them. And I want us to ask two questions of this text today. First, what does it mean? And that will take the majority of our time. And then second, why does it matter? So first, what does it mean? Well, I'm simply going to begin by stating what it means based on the clear correlation between the words themselves and the undeniable facts of history. But then in the second half, I'm going to go on to prove to you from other scriptures that these historical facts don't simply happen to just correlate very well with the words that we have in Revelation, but they are actually the fulfillment of a very significant event in redemptive historical history, which was even prophesied beforehand by Daniel the prophet. And that way, as I've sought to do throughout this series, the interpretation of Revelation is not going to be based on mere historical coincidence, but on the firm grounding of Scripture itself, with Scripture interpreting Scripture. Now, so what do these trumpets mean? Well, broadly speaking, these trumpets refer to the fall of the Roman Empire. Now, I want to remind you of the overall structure again. The overall structure of these trumpets. You see, there are four trumpets in chapter 8 coming in quick succession. And then in verse 13, John hears an angel flying through the midst of heaven saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants because of the remaining blasts of the trumpets of the three angels who are about to sound." So there's a clear there's a clear division between chapters 8 and 9, between the first four trumpets and the last three trumpets, but especially these last two that are in chapter 9, because the other trumpet is farther ahead in Revelation 11. And I do want to add at this point that we see the same structure in the seven seals. There are four horsemen of the apocalypse, four seals that go together, and then the next two seals go together. And just in the same way that the seventh seal introduced the seven trumpets, so too the seventh trumpet introduces the seven bowls. And so there is a unity. There is an order here in the way that God reveals to us these seven trumpets. So we've already said that the seven trumpets, and specifically the six trumpets here in chapters 8 and 9, refer to the fall of the Roman Empire. But to get more specific, the first four trumpets refer to the fall of the Western Roman Empire in 476 AD as a result of repeated attacks and incursions by the barbarian hordes. And then the next two trumpets refer to the fall of the Eastern Roman Empire in 1453 as a result of centuries of onslaught by Muslim invaders. So this is a general overview of these two chapters from the historicist perspective. Now, to remind you of your history and how the Roman Empire became divided, for three centuries after Christ, the Roman Empire was pagan, and there were intermittent periods of persecution. In 312, however, Constantine saw a vision of a cross and a voice saying, "By this sign you will conquer." And after that, he prayed to the Lord, the God of the Christians, and he ended up defeating a much larger rival at the Battle of the Milvian Bridge. And as a result of that, he converted to Christianity in what historians consider the most significant conversion in all of history. And as a result of that, in the Edict of Milan, Constantine declared Christianity to be a legal religion. And less than a century later, the Emperor Theodosius made Christianity to be not only a legal religion, but the official religion of the Roman Empire. So Christianity had conquered over the Roman Empire. Now, it was Constantine who moved the capital of Rome from Rome to the east in Byzantium, which became known as Constantinople after Constantine. But it wasn't until the death of Theodosius in 395 that the Roman Empire became divided between his two sons, and there became a Latin-speaking Western Roman Empire and a Greek-speaking Eastern Roman Empire. And so with that background, let's now look at the seven trumpets, at the historical fulfillment of the fall of both the Western and the Eastern Roman Empires. And again, my purpose is not to give you every detail, but to show you enough connections that you see the connection. And again, this is not original with me. I'm not doing all of this research originally, and one of the main books that I've been using is a commentary by Steve Gregg, where he lays out four views of Revelation: the historicist, preterist, futurist, and idealist. So a lot of my information comes from there. I also want to encourage you before we begin that you don't need to remember all of the details. It would be sufficient to remember that this is referring to the fall of the Roman Empire, or if you wanted to be more specific, the fall of first the Roman Empire in the West and then the East. So, the first trumpet is described in verse 7, and John says this: "The first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood. And they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up." And in fulfillment of this trumpet, historicist interpreters point to the first wave of conquest by the Goths under their leader, Alaric. So this is the first conquest of the Western Roman Empire by the Goths, which was a Germanic people, under their leader, Alaric. Now, after the division of the Roman Empire in 395, between the East and the West, Rome was weak and vulnerable, and Alaric launched three attacks against Rome and finally sacked Rome. And this was a shocking turn of events, since the barbarians were considered to be no match for the Roman armies, and Rome had not been sacked for 800 years, since 390 BC. And the non-Christian historian Edward Gibbon, who wrote the seminal book on the rise and fall of the Roman Empire, describes the destruction that followed in the wake of these Goths. He says, "The scene of peace and plenty was suddenly changed into a desert, and the prospect of the smoking ruins could alone distinguish the solitude of nature from the desolation of man." So this conquest by the Goths was marked by a burning of the vegetation. Steve Gregg, who wrote that book comparing the various views of Revelation, wrote, "The Goths attacked Gaul, Spain, and Italy from the north, burning or destroying everything in their path." A 5th century historian, a church historian, continuing in the line of Eusebius, wrote of Alaric, he said, "After this, the barbarians that were with him, destroying everything in their way, at last took Rome itself, which they pillaged, burning the greatest number of the magnificent structures and other admirable works of art it contained. The money and valuable articles they plundered and divided among themselves. Many of the principal senators they put to death on a variety of pretexts." So we see that this invasion of Rome, and they actually sacked Rome, was an invasion that was done with a lot of burning and destruction. But whereas the first trumpet details the land invasion under Alaric, the second trumpet details the sea invasions under Genseric, the king of the Vandals. So John goes on in verses 8 and 9, "Then the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain, burning with fire, was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed." Now, Steve Gregg once again gives the historicist interpretation in his book when he says this: "The great mountain is the Vandals under their king Genseric, to whom historians refer to as the tyrant of the sea. For over 6 centuries, no hostile ship had disputed Rome's mastery of the sea. The Vandals left their ancient home on the Baltic to invade Rome, destroying the ships and commerce of the Romans, and were distinguished in the downfall of the empire by their ravages on the islands and the sea. In addition to their exploits at sea, the Vandals ravaged Gaul and Spain as Roman ships were sunk and their mariners slaughtered. Portions of the sea became blood. Having captured Carthage, the Vandals pirated the seas for 30 years before returning to pillage Rome for 15 days, regarding neither age nor sex. The plunder of Rome was taken away on the Vandals' vessels, and the capital was abandoned. That was in 455 AD. So first you have a land invasion, destroying vegetation, then a sea invasion. And just as an aside, it's not like we're picking and choosing. It's not like there's a lot of barbarian invasions to choose from. I think, an inherently skeptical person, and I wondered whether there were perhaps many barbarian invasions besides those that are referred to in the book of Revelation. And to my surprise, the four that we'll see revealed in the book of Revelation are the only four that are revealed or written about in my church history book, which is doesn't even have Revelation in mind. And as additional confirmation, the Wikipedia entry for the sack of Rome, 455, again, which is the second trumpet, says this: the sack of Rome in 455 marked a pivotal moment in European history when the Vandals, a Germanic tribe led by King Genseric, invaded the city. The Vandals pillaged the city for 2 weeks, causing widespread destruction. The event following the Visigoth attack of 410 shocked the Roman world and symbolized the decline and impending fall of the Roman Empire. So again, this is Wikipedia, and it's talking about these two that we've mentioned so far as being following each other. These are two significant attacks in the history of Rome. But next we have a river invasion in the third trumpet. John says, then the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many died from the water because it was made bitter. And historicists believe that this third trumpet refers to the conquest of the Western Roman Empire by Attila the Hun. So yes, Attila the Hun makes it into the book of Revelation. And for the sake of time, I'd like to once again read you from Steve Gregg's summary as he lays out the historicist position. He says this: the Romans knew little about the Huns before 440. Their emergence was as sudden as a blazing meteor. Attila assembled his 800,000 men upon the banks of the Danube. As the Vandals were the masters of the sea, Gibbon, again that non-Christian historian, Gibbon says the Huns were the masters of the great river. They decimated the regions of the Rhine, the upper Danube, and Po rivers. In the Italian Alps, they shed so much blood as to pollute the waters that have their springs there. Some have estimated that 300,000 men lay slaughtered in the rivers. One historian wrote, many had died and still continued to die that drank of the waters through famine, disease, and pestilence. These details seem to satisfy the demands of the present passage. Well, next, the fourth trumpet is in verse 12. Then the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened. A third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. Now, in the Bible, celestial bodies are often representative of rulers and nations, and thus the darkening of celestial bodies represents the fall of rulers and nations. And so just like the sixth seal, where we saw the sun become black as sackcloth and the moon become as blood and the stars falling, and it referred to the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, so here too, the darkening of the heavenly bodies, we are meant to see the fall of the Western Roman Empire. Now, I don't want to get too creative with the details, but if there was a Western Roman Empire and there was an Eastern Roman Empire, and then, as the Romans believe, there was everyone else, the barbarians, then the fall of the Roman Empire would have been a fall of one-third of the known world at that time. And the specific fulfillment of this fourth trumpet, of the fall of the Western Roman Empire, was accomplished by the invasion of the Heruli people under their king Odoacer, who conquered Rome in 476 BC in the Battle of Ravenna and banished the last Western Roman Empire, Romulus Augustus, and he commanded that the name and the office of the Roman Empire of the West should be abolished. So that was the end of the Western Roman Empire. And again, if you read in a history book, you'll see these four invasions as the four invasions that caused the fall of the Western Roman Empire. So far, we've seen the fall of the Western Roman Empire under the first four trumpets, and now we move on to consider the fall of the Eastern Roman Empire in the next two trumpets. So remember, Constantine moved the capital from Rome to Byzantium, and he renamed it Constantinople. And one of the reasons why he moved the capital to Constantinople was because it was on a narrow isthmus, and it was easily defended. It was situated on a small land bridge between Turkey and the Middle East on one side, and then Eastern Europe on the other side. And providentially, this decision allowed the Eastern Roman Empire to survive for another 1,000 years after the fall of the Western Roman Empire. And providentially, this also protected Europe from the Muslim advance and preserved Christianity in Europe. And also, since the Eastern Roman Empire was Greek-speaking, they preserved the Greek Bible in time when the Western Roman Empire had switched to using the Latin Vulgate. But in God's providence, the Eastern Roman Empire would also eventually be destroyed, and that began with the fifth trumpet, which describes the conquest of the lands by the Saracens, which began under Muhammad as their military and religious leader. So listen now as I read from Revelation 9. John says, "Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit, and he opened the bottomless pit. And smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit." This is speaking of the rise of Muhammad and his demonically inspired writings. Then it says, "Then out of the smoke locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given power as the scorpions of the earth have power." Now, locusts in the Bible are a familiar description for describing large armies. And it's especially fitting that these locust swarms would often come out of the wilderness from the east. And in this case, the locusts refer to the Arabian tribes who were for so many years fighting against one another until Muhammad came and united them. And verse 4, we see they were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Now, the fact that they were only allowed to harm those men who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads probably refers to the fact that the churches where the Muslims conquered were generally the Arian and unorthodox churches. But he also says that they were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And this is in stark contrast to the scorched earth policy of the Goths under Alaric, where they were burning and destroying everything in their path. By contrast to this, the Arabian armies were commanded not to harm the trees. In fact, Muhammad's successor, Abu Bakr, wrote a circular letter to the Arabian tribes as he was telling them that he intended to conquer, to send them into Syria, which at that point was part of the Eastern Roman Empire, as he said, to take it out of the hands of the infidels. And Abu Bakr commanded them, destroy no palm trees, nor burn any fields of corn, cut down no fruit trees, nor do any mischief to cattle, only such as you kill to eat. This is a fulfillment of verse 4. Verse 5 says, and they were given authority to kill them, but they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. They were not given authority to entirely destroy them, but to torment them for 5 months. And again in verse 10, we see this reference to 5 months. Their power was to hurt men 5 months. Now, I don't want to get into this now, since we'll look at it later in Revelation 11, but in prophecy, and especially in the historicist interpretation, there is what's known as a year-day principle, where one day in prophecy represents a year in history. We see that in the 70 weeks prophecy in Daniel 9 and elsewhere. So it is based on a firm scriptural foundation, but we'll get to that in Revelation 11. But according to the year-day principle, 5 months is 150 prophetic days. 30 days per month, 5 months is 150 days, is 150 historical years, which matches to the year, the period in which the Saracens were allowed to torment. This corresponds exactly to the years from 612, when Muhammad received his satanic revelations, to 763, when they moved their capital to Baghdad and ceased their policy of military expansion. Now, we don't have time to get into all the details here in this trumpet, but we see in verse 7 that they are like horses prepared for battle. This is another indication that this locust tribe is describing an actual army of people. He says their faces were the faces of men. They were real people. And he says they had hair like women's hair. And it's a historical fact that these Saracen invaders had long hair. He also says they had breastplates of iron, and it's another historical fact that they were known for their chain mail. In fact, the Quran says, we taught him the making of coats of mail for you that they might protect you in your wars. Will you then be grateful? And it also says in verse 11, they had as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek he has the name Apollyon. And so we see that these Muslim armies are given direction, in a sense, by Satan himself. Well, if you are a student of history, and if you study the history of the Muslim conquests, and I'm not sure how many of you are students of history, but I actually took church history having studied the book of Revelation, and so I can confirm that this matches. If you study the history of Muslim conquest, the first conquest was by the Arabs, the Saracens, and they subjugated and united all of Arabia, all those tribes that had been warring together, and they went on to capture Persia, northern Africa, and Spain. In fact, during this initial Muslim conquest, all of the ancient Christian cities that we would know from the Bible fell under Muslim rule. However, Constantinople survived a siege in 717. And you may know this if you are a fan of history. Charles Martel, the Hammer, kept the Muslims from entering into Europe through Spain in the Battle of Tours in 732. And thus, providentially, Europe was protected from this Muslim invasion. But beginning in the 8th century, a new people group known as the Turks moved into the Middle East from the nomadic steppes, and they settled on the eastern banks of the Euphrates. And these people intermarried with the Arabs, and by the 10th century, they had converted to Islam and began the second wave of Islamic conquest. In 1071, the Byzantines, remember the Byzantine Empire is the Eastern Roman Empire. The Byzantines tried to recapture Jerusalem, which had been taken in the Crusades during that first wave of Islamic expansion, and instead they were decisively defeated. And the city of Constantinople became surrounded by what became known as Turkia, or modern-day Turkey. These were the Turks, these people that moved into the Middle East. That was in 1071. After 5 centuries of continued onslaught, Constantinople finally fell to the Turks in 1453, and with them the Eastern Roman Empire fell. After over 1,000 years of existence, which makes it one of the longest lasting empires in history. This is one of those monumental dates in history. That was in 1453. By 1529, the Ottoman Turks, as they had become known, were at the gates of Vienna and threatening Europe just on the eve of the Reformation. So let's now briefly look at the sixth trumpet. John says, "Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the river, at the great river Euphrates." Now remember what I said, that the Turks initially conquered and settled east of the Euphrates, and they remained there for a surprisingly long time. But when the sixth trumpet blew, they were released to expand their empire west of the Euphrates. And this is what's described here by the sixth trumpet. In verses 15 and 16, John describes an impossibly large army. And he says that they had been prepared for the hour and the day and the month and the year. Now, it's possible that that's referring simply to the time of inception, the time, just the time when this invasion began, that all it means is that God prepared the exact moment when they would be allowed to cross over the Euphrates and to begin their conquest. But if, on the other hand, it's referring to a specific time of duration, then it would be 1 year, 360 days, plus 1 month, 30 days, plus 1 day, plus 1 hour, or 391 prophetic days, which would be 391 historical years, which actually works out to the period from 1062, when they first crossed the Euphrates, to 1453, when Constantinople fell. And John says in verse 17 that those who sat on the horses had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow. And what's fascinating is that these were the very colors of the Ottoman soldiers. These were the very colors that the Ottomans were known for. And again, I'm a skeptical person, and so I did a Google image search for an Ottoman Turk. And I saw an image of a typical cavalry soldier with his round shield and the colors red, blue, and gold on his shield. John says in verse 17, "And the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone." Brimstone, otherwise known as sulfur. This is likely a reference to the invention of gunpowder, which was invented around 1000 AD, but it was first used to great effect during the siege of Constantinople. And it actually rewrote the laws of warfare going forward, because they destroyed these walls that had been protecting the city of Constantinople. And just to give you an idea of the scale of these cannons, they had 67 cannons. The smallest shot a 200-pound cannonball, and the largest had a 3-foot bore and shot a 1,200-pound cannonball over a mile. And it just absolutely destroyed the walls of Constantinople. And yet John says, but the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of their works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk, and they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. Possibly, quite possibly, this is referring to the idolatry and corruption of the church at this time. The Eastern Church worshipped images, and the Western Church was steeped in all of the evils of Roman Catholicism that had reached their peak there after 1000 AD and continued to the time of the Reformation. So that's the historicist interpretation. And as we look at it, I don't think that it's fanciful. I think it's actually based on sound interpretive principles, looking at the distinguishing and not accidental characteristics of the symbols and the distinguishing and not accidental character of the historical events. But just to remind you of the other two options here at this point, by way of comparison, the preterists continue to try to find fulfillment in the fall of Jerusalem and all of these symbols, and I just don't see how they can do that. It begins to feel very much like grasping at straws and trying to find obscure details that might fit their interpretation. Now, the idealists, on the other hand, continue to see these things as a vision of general hardships that believers will have to endure throughout history until the second coming of Christ. So one commentator presents that view. He says, the first five trumpets are likely to resemble the first five seals in revealing not datable events, but aspects of the world situation which may be true at any time. Another writes, these calamities are symbolic, not literal. They are repetitive throughout history rather than consecutive. Again, they will intensify as the age closes. So, for example, William Hendrickson, one of the more well-known idealist interpreters, says that the first trumpet indicates the various disasters that will take place on earth, that is, the land. So just generally speaking, all disasters that take place on land. He says of the second trumpet that it refers to all the disasters that take place on the sea. The third trumpet, according to him, symbolizes all of God's judgments upon the land waters, like floods and epidemics originating in marshes. And the fourth trumpet, he says, indicates all evils that are due to the abnormal functioning of the heavenly bodies throughout this entire age. And I honestly don't even know what that could be referring to. The fifth trumpet, he says, is Satan filling the world with demons and with their wicked influences and operations. And he says the locusts are the powers and influences of hell operating in the hearts and lives of wicked men. And the sixth trumpet, he says, symbolizes all wars, past, present, and future, as a punishment and a warning voice for unbelievers. Of the smoke, fire, and brimstone, he says they clearly symbolize war engines, war tools of every description. Think of tanks, cannons, battleships, etc. But I simply don't see how they are able to deal with all of the details that would be seemingly extraneous details, like the color of the armor, the long hair, not to mention that the sequence of these trumpets fits so closely to the actual sequence of events, of significant events, in one of the most significant historical events in the last 2,000 years. And in fact, even idealist interpreters have to admit that the historicist interpretation is compelling. One writes this, that some points in the historicist interpretation as developed by these expositors seems excellently to fit the history must be frankly conceded. One of the best, in my judgment, is the identification of the fifth trumpet with the rise of Mohammedism and of the sixth trumpet with the coming of the Turks. And I don't want to impute motives, but I do think it's easy for us to be embarrassed about the way that biblical prophecy has been handled, especially by futurists who want to see every new dictator in the Middle East as a fulfillment of prophecy, and to want to try to distance ourselves from that. But I think the historicist interpretation is just as compelling now as it ever was, and there is no need to throw it away now. I don't think anything has happened to discredit this interpretation. And this was the view of Wycliffe, John Knox, William Tyndale, Martin Luther, John Calvin, Ulrich Zwingli, Philip Melanchthon, Isaac Newton, Jan Hus, John Fox, John Wesley, Jonathan Edwards, George Whitfield, Charles Spurgeon, and Matthew Henry, and basically any Protestant up until the 19th century. And I simply don't see any reason why we need to be ashamed about it. But I want to conclude with the question, why does it matter that this is referring to the Roman Empire? Well, no doubt these are significant historical events. When Rome was first sacked by Alaric, Jerome wrote this. He said, "My voice is choked, broken with sobs as I dictate this letter. The city that conquered the entire earth has now itself been conquered." So these are significant historical events, but are these significant scriptural events? Is there a reason that Jesus would prophesy about the fall of Rome and not, for example, the fall of other nations and empires? And the answer to that question is yes, it is significant from a scriptural perspective. And not only is it significant, but it was already prophesied beforehand by Daniel. So if you would, in these last moments, open to the book of Daniel, and specifically Daniel chapter 2. For the sake of time, we're not going to look at another passage, Daniel 9. We're just going to look at Daniel chapter 2 today. But Daniel 9 also prophesies the fall of the Roman Empire. But here in Daniel 2, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream of a statue with four bands of different materials, starting with the head of gold, continuing with the chest and arms of silver, and then thighs of bronze and feet of iron mixed with clay. Now, there are actually no idealist interpreters of Daniel. They are all historicist when it comes to the book of Daniel. But if there were any idealist interpreters of Daniel, they might say that these are symbols of all empires generally, or of the gradual decline of empires, or something like that. But Daniel says, very specifically, beginning in verse 38 of Daniel 2, "You, Nebuchadnezzar, are this head of gold. But after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours," that's the Medo-Persian Empire under Cyrus, "then another kingdom of bronze which shall rule over all the earth," that's the Grecian Empire under Alexander the Great, "and the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything, and like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others." Must be referring to the Roman Empire that followed the Greek Empire. And if there was any doubt that this is what it was referring to from Daniel 2, in Daniel 8 there is a similar prophecy of four beasts that arise out of the earth. And an angel explains to Daniel the meaning there in Daniel 8, verses 20 and 21. And he says this, "The ram which you saw, having the two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia. And the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. The large horn that is between its eyes is the first king." So here Daniel is prophesying during the reign of Babylon and Persia, and he's looking forward, centuries in the future to the kingdoms of Medo-Persia and Greece. And by the way, that means if you have a problem with the historicist interpretation of the book of Revelation, then you would have a problem with the historicist interpretation of Daniel too, because that's how the angel interprets the vision in Daniel. And that means we can't object to historicism in principle. The most we can do is object to historicism in particular as it applies to the book of Revelation. But in the original image in Daniel 2, Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar about his dream. He says, "You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." And speaking of that stone, Daniel gives the interpretation verse 44. He says, "And in the days of these kings..." In other words, the kings of the empire symbolized by the feet, "in the days of the kings, the Roman kings, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." So the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed in the days of those kings, in the days of the kings of the Roman Empire. And the stone cut without hands, which crushes the Roman Empire and becomes a mountain which fills the whole earth, is Christ coming and preaching to them the kingdom of God, which like a mustard seed would grow to cover the whole earth. And notice as you look at that prophecy that this kingdom was to be set up in the days of those kings. Jesus was prophesied to come in the days of the Roman kings. And then the fullness of time, he came. Do you remember during the reign of Augustus, the very first Roman Caesar? And notice also that now that the Roman Empire is gone, there is no possibility of a different Messiah. The Jews should be able to read Daniel 2 and realize that they're waiting in vain for another Messiah now that the Roman Empire is gone. It had to be in the days of those kings that God would set up his kingdom. It must be referring to Jesus. But next, notice that Daniel shows the superiority of Jesus' kingdom, which is not of this world, as it spreads throughout the Roman Empire and eventually outlasts and destroys the Roman Empire. Jesus was a rock made without hands, which crushed the feet, which was the Roman Empire, and destroyed it. And that's exactly what we see here in the seven trumpets. Now, there were many people who perhaps trusted in the security of an earthly kingdom and in the Pax Romana and even in those mighty walls of Constantinople. And for us today, we can put our trust in leaders and in elections and policies and in our currency and in the continual growth of the stock market. And many of these things we do without acknowledging God's sovereignty over them. And we often think, don't we, that if we lose them, we lose everything. But we as believers must learn to recognize that Jesus Christ is the Lord of history, that Jesus is the one who declares the end from the beginning, that he has revealed to his prophets the things which must shortly take place, starting with the fall of Jerusalem and now continuing to the fall of the Roman Empire. Jesus is not only a king, but he is a king of kings and a Lord of lords, and he commands armies to do his will upon the earth. He is the Lord of old, even as God in the Old Testament commanded armies to do his will. And we also see that his kingdom is not of this world. We see that you would be a fool to place your hope in a kingdom that was of this world, that you must find your safety in Christ and find your citizenship in his kingdom. We see in the fall of the Roman Empire that all other hope is vain. But if you are a citizen of his kingdom, then I want you to know that his kingdom will never be destroyed. God may bring many judgments against the nations of this world, and he can do that because he is the Lord of history. But you are protected. You are his friends. You have had these things revealed to you, and you have a far greater heavenly inheritance, which is kept in heaven for you, out of reach of all of the calamities that God may bring upon this world. And so this evening, be blessed as you meditate on Christ, the Lord of history and the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who does nothing without first revealing it to his prophets. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we're thankful that Jesus Christ is on the throne of history, that he has been granted all authority in heaven and on earth, and that he has begun to rule. Lord, your providences are very mysterious. Why you would allow your ancient cities, your ancient churches to fall, why you would allow whole countries to come under the rule of Islam. Lord, all these things are very mysterious. And yet, Lord, we know that in the midst of all these things, that you are building a kingdom that transcends the kingdoms of this world. And Lord, we pray that that kingdom would indeed fill the whole earth. Lord, we pray for the advance of your kingdom through the preaching of your word, through the everlasting gospel that is preached to all the corners of the earth. And Lord, may we be those who believe this gospel and who flee to you for safety, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.